Invite you to take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And my message is grumbling about grace. And this is really a very simple passage. Sometimes we're in passages that are rather difficult and technical, but this one's just real simple, but has great, wonderful truths in it. So, grumbling about grace, and it seems like one of the most popular pastimes is complaining. We pray for rain, and then we complain about the mud. We complain about having to get up in the morning without contemplating the alternative. We complain when our in-laws stay from Christmas to New Year's Day when we ought to be thanking God they don't stay from New Year's Day to Christmas. We complain about our troubles rather than thanking God for all the troubles that we could have that we don't have. Someone said, reason we like goldfish so much, we're just happy to see something with its mouth open, not complaining. There's probably nothing in the universe that exists that has not been complained about, and I would say probably many, many, many times. The Israelites, they grumbled and murmured because they didn't have water, so God gave them water, and then they grumbled that they didn't have food, and God gave them food. And then they grumbled because they didn't like the kind of food that he gave them. Sounds so much like us. We even gripe and grumble at the grace of God. That's what this parable demonstrates. That God gives grace and we grumble and gripe and complain at God's grace. There are three things that come through in this passage that, remember, a parable is an earthly story that has a heavenly meaning. It's a very well-known story. It's a well-known scene. So the apostles to whom he's speaking, they would have seen this scenario many times, may have even participated in it. And so it'd just be very common. And the parable doesn't take explanation to the people that were there to understand what it meant. So it's a very just regular common story that everybody would have seen. But it had a spiritual truth, a great, great spiritual lesson. And this one is about salvation being totally by grace. It is the urgency of salvation. And then there are just some wonderful, wonderful principles to get our heart right in serving in this kingdom that we're brought into by grace. So we'll look at those at the end, but I want to walk you through this. And the first thing is to notice the prearranged pay of the laborers. Now that's in verse 1 through 7, but I want to kind of break it down so you get a handle on what's going on. So notice verse 1 and 2. These are the first laborers. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. So the parable is related to Peter's question, which is back in verse 27, chapter 19, verse 27. So if you remember, we looked at the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, wanted to know about salvation. Jesus told him about that, and he told that rich young ruler that he would have to follow Jesus, walk away from trusting himself and trust Christ. And he chose not to, and he chose to keep his own wealth rather than live a life pursuing the wealth of Christ. And so then he looks at the disciples and Peter says, on behalf of all of them, we've forsaken everything. What about us? And that's that verse 27. So Jesus answered that, and those that follow him, they will be given much more than they could ever walk away from eventually. But this passage speaks to that as well, and it's talking about something about the grace, the total grace of salvation. So he goes out, and notice verse 30 before I move on. And if you look at chapter 19, verse 30, that passage that we just referred to says, "But as many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." And then when you look at the end of this passage in verse 16, "And so the last shall be first, and the first last." So they both end in the same way, because that's this message that he's trying to communicate to these disciples who would have been the first ones to come and to surrender and follow Christ. So the picture is, there's a landowner of a vineyard, and it is harvest season. And so he has to get all of the harvest done in a certain time. The harvest started at about the end of September, but it had to be done before the rains came, the rainy season, or they would lose their crops. Now, these landowners, they had servants that worked with them all year long, but they didn't have enough. They couldn't pay enough servants to be with them all year long until the harvest, so they would have enough, because it would just be too costly. So at the harvest, because of the urgency of it, they had to get the crops and so forth in at a certain time. They only had a window to do that, but they didn't have enough servants. And so that's the scene that you have, and he's going out, and he's hiring this one. Now, so they go out, they hire more, then they can get their harvest in quick enough and save them. The place that they went would be the marketplace. And in the marketplace, there were these men that would gather there every day and stand and wait on someone to come hire them. They were of the lowest socioeconomic level. They were unskilled. So what they did were odd jobs and pulling in crops, maybe helping somebody fix something, but they weren't skilled at all. And so every day they would get up, go stand in the marketplace, and then if you needed helpers for the day or for like this, for the harvest, you would go out and you would get so many and bring them back. And if you've ever watched shows that go back to the 1700s and 1800s, you'll see that, where these unskilled men go and stand around in the marketplace. There's a certain place they stand, and if you need somebody, somebody will pull up with a wagon and say, "I need six," and six will go with him, and the others will wait on somebody else. So that's the scene, and they're in a town, and they're waiting for somebody to come and give them employment. So the first group that he hired, which we read in verse 1 and 2, he hired them, and he said, "I will give you a denarius for the day." Now, a denarius was a day's wages. It's what a soldier made. It's what these average people made in the course of a day. So there was agreement, and then he went to work. The Jewish workday began at dawn. So at 6 a.m. it would begin, and then it would last about 12 hours. So it was a long day. So all of this is happening very early in the morning at this time. But before this group began, there was, in verse 2, an agreement between the worker and the employer of what he would pay them, and that was a denarius, okay? Now, look at the second group that he goes out and retrieves, and that's in verse 3 and 4. "And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' And so they went." Now, idle doesn't mean they were lazy. They were idle, meaning they were waiting on work. A job hadn't come up. But they weren't being lazy at all. They were there with the intent to work. And then look in verse 4. They went to work, but they didn't agree upon an amount. He just said, "I'll give you what's right." And they just trusted him and went out for a full day's work. And then in verse 5, you have two more groups. And that is, "And again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing." So around the sixth hour, which would be 12 o'clock our time, 12 p.m., he went out And he got some more, and he brought them back to do the work. And then 3 hours later, which would be 3 p.m. our time, he went out, and he got some more, and he brought them back. So as you notice, he's bringing several groups. And then the last group that he goes and gets is in verse 6 and 7. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too. You go also." So now we're talking about these. He goes out, and if the day ended at 6 p.m., it's 5 p.m. It's the 11th hour. So these are going to work 1 hour. But notice, so it's the 11th hour. He found these standing around, and then he invited them to come, or told them to come, verse 7, but he didn't give them a salary either. So he didn't tell them how much. So we can assume that the same thing happened here. The first group, he said a denarius, and they said yes. The other group, "I'll do what's right." Okay. And apparently these are trusting him as well. So when he came to the time when there wasn't enough workers, he would go back out. You say, why did he keep going back? Well, he needed a lot of workers. So he went the first time, and there was only so many workers, and he asked them all to come. But that wasn't enough. But he took what he had, and he put them to work, and then he went back again and again and again. And sometimes these people would, these guys would get up, and maybe they would go 2 hours worth of work over here, and then they would go to that market or the standing ground. And then sometimes maybe these had worked a half a day somewhere, or maybe three quarters of a day, but they wanted a full day. And so they worked there, and when they got through, they came to this place in the marketplace so that he could come get them. So they were working many times other places, and then when you went, you needed 20 workers, let's say. Maybe there were only 4 there. So you took those 4 and put them to work. You came back, and maybe there were 6 the next time, and you took them. And so that's what's happened through this going back and forth. Now, look at the promised pay in verse 8 and 9. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. So these are the 11th hour. Now it was very common for a laborer like this to receive his pay at the end of the day. They didn't hold them and give them a check or all the money a week later or 2 weeks later. They gave it to them. When the job was completed that day, they handed that money to them. There were two reasons for that primarily. One of them was they were poor. So they were actually going to use that money they made today so that they could take care of their family tomorrow, and they would work tomorrow to feed them for the next day. So their lives were that close in surviving. But the second thing was, it was to keep these landowners from taking advantage of them, that for using them 3 or 4 days and then deciding not to pay them. And there was a prescription in the Old Testament to protect these. And it is in, and I'm just going to read it to you, but it's Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 14. I'm going to find it here in just a minute. I think I'm going to. Hold on just a second. Can you hold your place there real quick? Says, "You shall not oppress the hired hand or the hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or an alien who is in your land." In other words, if he was a Jew, you had to treat him this way. But also, if he was somebody just passing by or a Gentile and you hired him, you had to treat him the same way. And here's the way you treat him in verse 15. "You shall give him his wages on his day," meaning the day that he worked, before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry against you to the Lord, and it become a sin in your eye. So it was a sin If they held that money back and did not give this person their due at the end of the day. And you can find that in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13 as well. So it protected the worker from being abused by the employer, and it also made sure that he had enough food or money to get his food for the next. Now, the last group, if you'll notice, was paid in verse 8 and 9 first. They worked 1 hour. And they were the first group to get paid, and he paid them a denarius. And a denarius, remember, is a day's wages. And remember, that's the amount that the first group was offered to be paid. So the first group that got there at 6 a.m., they were paid a denarius. And the ones that got there at 5 p.m. that would just work an hour, they got a denarius as well. And so at this point, those that got there in the morning, they would have had no problem. If they were standing in line and they saw that group at the 11th hour get a denarius, they would not have been bad at all. Because what they're thinking is, man, if they got that for an hour, we're not just going to get a denarius. This is going to be a great day. We're going to get much, much more. This guy is really handing out the dough. So they wouldn't have been upset. Now, notice the third thing, and that's the picture of the punctured pride. And that's in verse 10 and 12, 10, 11, and 12. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landlord, saying, "These last men have worked only an hour. You have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." You've made them equal to us. And so they're grumbling because they saw these getting as much money as they did, and they didn't work near as long. And they grumbled. And the word grumble is to talk under their breath. So when they got up there to get their money, and they're handed a denarius, and that's all I'm getting, they got more. What are those? They're mad. They're grumbling. They didn't get what they thought they should get. And they would have been saying, it's unfair. It's not fair. You gave them, they worked an hour, we worked 12, and look what you gave us. You gave us the same thing. That's where the rub comes in. The rub comes in, not in the amount of pay, but in the pay in comparison to these others who had worked. So they thought there would be more for them because of what he did with them. And when the landowner didn't do that, they were angered and they grumbled, low voice, walking off, murmuring, muttering. They received their pay and they muttered. It's got the idea of looking over, like looking at those that got the pay for 1 hour and so forth. So here I worked all day. This is what it says. Here I worked all day, 12 hours, out in the scorching sun, and you give me what you gave them. And that is not fair. You made them equal with us, and that is not fair. This is not right. And you know what? That is a common human response. You're probably, I'm not going to call a name, but you may be sitting there thinking, well, that sounds about right to me. This person worked an hour and got the same amount as somebody working 11 hours or 12 hours. On the surface, humanly speaking, it does seem unfair. It does seem unjust. But it's not. That's from pride. And arrogance that makes you think that, because you're determining whether it was just or not for what they got in comparison to someone else. So watch this, the position of the proprietor, and this is in verse 13 through 15, but I want you to look at it a verse at a time. Notice verse 13. But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius. Now they're walking away grumbling. I think he just cheated us, and how could he do? And he can hear them. You can hear people grumble. Sometimes they grumble because they want to be heard. And he heard them, and he said, "Friend," and that's a common term that was used when you didn't know a person's name. You would just say, "Hey, friend, can I ask you something?" And so he just said, "Friend," he said, "I've done you no wrong." In other words, you're accusing me of wrong. You're accusing me of treating you unjustly. You're accusing me of being unfair. But he's saying, "I haven't been unfair to you. I haven't been unjust to you. I haven't treated you wrong." You know why? He said, didn't I pay you what we agreed on? That's fair. When he offered a denarius and the guy said, "Yes, I'll work all day for a denarius," if he wouldn't have paid him that, that would have been unfair. If he would have cut it in half, that would have been unjust. But he paid him what they agreed on, and that is irrespective of what anybody else gets. The fairness is not in everybody getting the same thing. The fairness is when you make the bargain, did you get what you bargained for? Look, if you hire out at a job and they say, "We want you to do this, we'll pay you $10 an hour," and you do it, and you find out somebody gets $12 an hour, you should have held out. What if you go buy a car and he says, "I'll sell you this car for $5,000. And you say, "All right, I'll buy that for $5,000. And you write a check and you buy that car, and you go home and your neighbor bought the same car 3 hours after you for $4,000 from the same guy. You think that's not fair, but that's fair. You agreed, see? Don't agree. When we go to work somewhere, we're agreeing, I'll do this for that money. Now, if they begin to renege on that and so forth, that's a different thing. But that's not what happened. He was faithful to what he hired him to do. So he paid him a reasonable wage. And a denarius was known as a day's wage. That's what it was known as. Now, notice the responsible landowner in verse 14. "Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to the last man the same as you." You see that? He said, "You take what we agreed on and go. But I have decided that I want to give the last people that came the same thing I gave you." In other words, it's my vineyard. It's my money. It's my product. And if I decide to pay them what I'm paying you, it doesn't hurt you because we agreed on that. And actually, if you remember the others, they just left it to the landowner. And so what he was doing was being overly generous. He just decided that he would be generous. And we don't know all the reasons, but he was. And because he's generous to this person, and this person agreed to a fair wage, there's no injustice in that. Now look, it's long been forgotten, but we used to be taught over and over and over, nobody owes you anything. Nobody owes you anything. If you go to college and you pay tuition, they don't owe you a degree. They owe you the opportunity, but they don't owe you a degree. When you get out of college or high school and you go to get a job, you know what? Nobody out there owes you a job. Nobody owes us a job. And when we get the job, it's not a lifetime commitment. We work every day to show we are worthy of the money that we're getting. It's a totally different viewpoint than, "Well, I have a degree, and by George, you ought to be hiring me. I have a degree." Yeah, you and millions of other people. Show us that you're better. Now, notice the resentful laborers in verse 15. "It is not lawful for me," or "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish?" With with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? It's fair. It was lawful. The owner of the land did not violate a contract. He did not violate a law. He did not violate his word. He did not violate an agreement. He did exactly what he said, but he just wanted to be generous. I don't know what happened during the course of the day. He just thought, you know what? I've got a little extra. I think I'll just start giving out a little bit more. We don't know why. But we do know he was generous. And this one had an evil eye because of his generosity. He was more generous. He wasn't unfair, but these received more. The word there, paneros, is the word envious or greedy. And it's the idea of having an evil eye. Looking at the landowner with an evil eye, you did me wrong. Or maybe looking at those people that got as much as he did and they didn't work as many hours. So here's the principle of the parable. Here it is, verse 37 or 16. So the last shall be first, and the first last. The landowner, he is sovereign over his land. He can choose what to plant, who to hire, how much to pay them, how much to work them. He's the sovereign over his land. So here's the meaning of this. Notice in verse 1, like the kingdom of heaven. So this is being used to teach us a spiritual truth about the kingdom of heaven. The vineyard is the kingdom. The landowner is Christ. The laborers are the believers. The denarius is the eternal life. And the day equals the believer's lifetime. So all of this is done in story form to teach these great spiritual truths. And here's what it teaches. That salvation is from beginning to end, and every morsel in between, it is totally 100% by grace, decided by the Lord of the kingdom. If someone is saved 40 years, and someone gets saved that day, and they both die, they got the same salvation. They went to the same heaven. It is equally as glorious. There is no difference. They both get equal salvation, the same salvation. It is fair because he set up the requirements in Romans 10:13. Whoever wills may come. He didn't say in this time frame, this or this. He said, whoever wills may come. That's the qualification. And if you do that, you enter into the kingdom. And if you did it a second ago or 60 years ago, you too have the same salvation. There is one salvation. We enter it by grace, and it is equally glorious for every person that experiences it. God's kingdom. And he can set the rules. And he made the rules that it is salvation by grace. And we exercise grace-enabled faith. That's it. God did all the work. It's all the work of grace. He did everything. And then he says, now you just trust me and you can come in. And whoever wills to do that can come. That's the call of salvation. So a lifelong believer and a minute-long believer have the same equal salvation. And they go to the same equal heaven. So if you came 20 years ago or last week, you have the same salvation. You see, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, period. That's what he says. If you live a moral life and you get saved, or maybe a child gets saved, and their life would be far more moral than somebody maybe 30 or 40. Or maybe you were 30 or 40 years old and you lived a very moral life. And then somebody you know lived a very debauched and nefarious life and they got saved. You have the same salvation, same grace, and you go to the same heaven. Same thing. I knew a man in my last church, and he was a deacon, and very fine man, known as a fine man, nice man. I thought of him the same way. And one time he was out deer hunting, and we'd had some different services and stuff, and God just was convicting him, and he came in from the deer woods to talk with me, and he gave his life to Christ, and he said, I am a nice man, I'm a good man, I hear it all my life, but he said, I am not a saved man. And he gave his life to Christ. We had another guy named R.L. Burks, and for 30 years, and his wife stuck with him and prayed for him all the time for his salvation, and she was a Christian. And for 30 years, he fought and rambled around in the beer joints and was a drunk and on and on and on. And I saw him give his life to Jesus Christ, changed man. And I want to tell you, both of them in the same heaven got in the same way, by faith, by grace. That's how they're saved. So it's the length of time, but it's also the person. When we mention somebody like the Son of Sam, or we mention Ted Bundy, who did horrific, almost unimaginable things to the normal person. And yet when they get saved, it's the same way as everybody else, and they go to the same heaven. And the greatest example, and I'm not trying to make light of what was done at all, but if you took Adolf Hitler and he truly gave his life to Jesus Christ, which there's no evidence of, but if he truly did, he's saved and he goes to the same heaven. There's no back row. That's what this passage is teaching. It is all by grace. None of us deserve it, and none of us can contribute to it. Now, this passage is not there to help us with labor negotiations. It's not about that. So don't try to use it that way. It's not about our faithfulness as a Christian, because there are rewards for those that follow Christ, and we can either lose those rewards or we can earn them, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and particularly verse 13 through 15. And there are many places in the New Testament talk about that. That's not what this is about. This is about salvation. This is about you get saved the same way. If you've been saved 1 minute or 40 years, you have the same salvation. If you were a debauched, or if you were what we would call a moral man, humanly speaking, you go to the same heaven. It's all the same. And that's what this is teaching. Some will lose all possible reward, but they won't lose their salvation. Some were as debauched as they could be, but they can still be saved. So this all relates back to Peter's question in verse 27. And what is there for us? And that's that self-centered jealousness and wanting to know. Some say, well, I know when I get to heaven, you know, I won't be out front. I won't be as far up there as, and they point out somebody as, oh, so-and-so will. Or, well, I just pray I have a little shack. There are no shacks in heaven. The Father builds quality. We picture it like an airplane. You know, you got your first class and comfort class, and then you have the coach. There's no coach or comfort class in heaven. It's just all first class. Everyone. Salvation is by grace, and the last shall be first, and the first will be last. So let me give you some principles from this that relate and make this practical. I'm going to give you four about salvation. If you want more, John MacArthur in the same area, he gives more than I'm going to give, but I want to give some on serving. So four of them that you see from this parable. Number one, God sovereignly initiates and accomplishes salvation. God sovereignly initiates and accomplishes salvation. Remember, it was the landowner who went out to them, asking them to come. They weren't coming seeking him out. He was seeking them out. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so it is God seeking. He seeks, he initiates, and he accomplishes. The second, God alone establishes the condition of salvation. He decides. So this landowner, he decided what he'd pay. All right, you want to agree to a denarius? Yes, I do. All right, I'll pay you that. Do you want me just to decide what to pay you? Yeah, I'm okay with that. All right. And he decided to pay them more. God alone, we have nothing to do with it. And we never did. It's not a committee. He sovereignly determined the condition. And the condition is this. He who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe in him hath been judged already, because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God, period. That's it. So the Father said, well, if they believe in you, they're saved. And if they don't, they're not. And anything else we think about doesn't matter. He sets the conditions. Third, God continues to call men and women into his kingdom. So remember the landowner, he went and he got some and he brought them back, and then he went again and he got some more and he brought them back, and he kept going back. And so the spiritual picture there is God keeps going back, calling more and more people into the kingdom of God. And as long as time continues, God is about calling people into the kingdom of God. And then the last thing I would just give you in the salvation part of it, he redeems all who are willing. Remember, the landowner would go out, and if they were willing, he brought them back. And you know, you could see some scenarios in these settings. If you've ever watched these old movies and stuff, you'll see where they actually did this kind of thing, where you'll see they didn't really want to go do that kind of work. So they might stay until hoping that somebody else would come with a little different kind of work. But all that were willing, every time he went, the willing ones, he brought them. And that's what salvation is. It is about our willingness. God is pursuing, God is initiating, God is working, but we must be willing. And here's what Jesus said in John chapter 6. The Jews were asking, and what work must we do? What work must we do to be in the kingdom? And here's what Jesus responded to them in John chapter 6, verse 29. And this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's the work of God. You know what work we do? Believe. That's the work of God. And that's by grace. Now let me give you some about serving. So this is, once you're on the plantation there and you're working and so forth, and the landlord owns the property, and on, and he set the pay, he set the conditions to get on the property, and so now we're in the kingdom and we're God's children. Let me give you seven principles. Number one, God's kingdom, the church, because he owns it, he can set the rules. This was not a committee action. The rules that Trinity operates under that come from the Scripture are not voted on. We don't decide, and we didn't help draft them. We either serve in obedience or we don't. I believe the Scripture is very clear that deacons and elders are to be one woman men, period. You say, does that mean not divorced? Minimally. But it means much more. It is men that show through their life that they are one woman men, period. They have eyes for one woman. They have a love for one woman. They're not flirtatious. They don't get into awkward situations. Their life is characteristic that they have a woman that they love, and she knows they love them. And they want everybody else to know, and they want her to know that they know that he loves only her. It is a one-woman man who protects himself for his life. But we've moved way beyond that now. It's a little too rigid. I mean, when the divorce rate goes up, we have to move with it. Church discipline. You may not know this, but historically, up until the 1900s, it doesn't matter what denomination, they all practice church discipline. All of them. All local churches. It's just everywhere. It doesn't matter the denomination. I have old books where I can read about the worship service that actually went on at that time in an Anglican church, of all things, by the way. And they're talking about church discipline. And they just gathered for worship, and it just happened right there. I mean, it's something. Has it been abused? Of course it has. Everything gets abused. But you don't fix something that's been abused by getting rid of it. You fix it. But it is hard to find a church that practices church discipline. It's very rare. And if a church does it, they feel alone. Women. They ought to be able to do everything a man can do. Well, they can. They're able. It's just whether God has set up the roles like that. And he hasn't. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, women are to learn in silence. They're not to teach or exercise authority over a man. I didn't make the rule. I just decide whether I'm going to do that or not. And I've told you before, when we looked at that passage, that word learning in silence, it's used in Acts, and it's a learning because he's going to do something with you. He has different things that he does with different people, and he has different things that he does with men, and different things that he does with women, and we all need to be trained. And that's the word there that's used. It's not just sitting. It's because God's going to use you in ways, and you have to be trained. But the pastorate is reserved for men. God just did that. You say, well, I think we have women that know more about the Bible than you do. I do too. We have women that can do a better job. I do too. I have no doubts about that. It's not about capability. Eve had the capability and the dexterity to reach the fruit, but she shouldn't have done it. Ability is not the question. It's, can God establish the rules for his kingdom and we abide by them? What you'll always find is this. We do very well. We're so humble, and we are really good servants when God is telling us to do something that we 100% agree with. It's not a problem. But then when society goes one way, and all of a sudden it's not in sync with that, we start having problems. You know, it's like, look, you can have any tree you want, and they're all wonderful, and they're all beautiful. But that one over there, you can't. Really. What do you lock on to? You tell somebody that a pastor has to be a man of one woman man for his life, and all of a sudden somebody goes, There's a million other things a person can do, but we'll focus on that one tree, that one limitation. And it is the limitation where we find out whether we trust God or not. God, you said I can't do that, and okay, I'm all right with that. See, pastors are always breaking the stipulations God has for them. I mean, you might notice if you look at the New Testament, there are several books written to us that limit our lives. There's more limitations on the life of a pastor than anybody that I know. But we want to break out from those, see. So, that's our pride and sin. Number two, God calls people to serve where and when he chooses. In 1 Corinthians 12:18, that he distributes the gifts sovereignly as he wills. He gives the gifts as he wills. So maybe it's a small church, a big church, maybe it's city church, urban church, country church. Maybe it's in this country, that country. Maybe it's this spiritual gift, that spiritual gift. Are we going to allow God to place us where he wants us? Because it's his kingdom, by the way. And so it's his vineyard. So it may be to be a teacher. It may be to be in a prison ministry. It may be to be helping the needy. It may be to be trying to get wealthy people humble, and on and on and on. It can be a lot of different things. But it's God placing us. And are we okay with that? And then when we get in it, so you're doing a jail ministry, and you're in there working, and Next thing you know somebody else that doesn't seem as gifted as you, and they have a bigger prison ministry than you. In chapel at Criswell, you had to be involved every week witnessing to people face to face, or you failed. I don't care if you made a 4-point, you failed. And so I knocked on doors and apartments for a long time. I knocked every week for hours a week, and there were people from all over the country in all these apartments. I mean, I had tracks in all these different languages, and I had a record player that play in Spanish. I had all kind of stuff to try to communicate, and I would knock on these doors. And so after about 6 months, 2 people had come to Christ. 2 people. I was thankful. Sitting in chapel one day, this guy gets up to share, and he says, God just impressed me to go out to the apartment complex Saturday morning, and I went out there and shared Christ, and 10 people came to Christ. And I went, you dirty dog, you. How dare you do that one morning, and I've been out here for 6 blasted months in the heat and the scorch. Third, He calls people to serve when He chooses. I mean, it just makes sense. If God's going to have you to do something, let's get going early, right? So I got saved at 25, called to preach at 28, went to school at 30 with 2 children, and I'm in there, and there's all these 18-year-old kids there with me. And I just looked around, and I'd say, God, what is going on? Why didn't you get me? If I was going to go down this path, why didn't we do this earlier? They're just so far ahead. I said, I'm going to get out of here and have to retire. That's what we do, isn't it? But He calls people when He chooses and puts them there according to His plan. In other words, you never come with too little too late, ever. I've watched people go to the mission field in their 50s and 60s. You never come too little too late. Fourth, verse 4, it's better to trust God's grace than the bargain. In other words, the guy made the deal, and these just trusted, and they got the same amount, but for less time. Thy will be done. The fifth, God elevates who He wants. There's kind of an elevation there. When He paid these more for less time, you can see that that works out to more dollars per hour, if you will, or more denarii for hour. So it was kind of an elevation. And so again, you could be serving over here faithfully, and this person, God just lifts them up or gives them a larger ministry or a larger audience. And you've been being very faithful over here. Do you know what kind of breaks my heart? And maybe because I've pastored a small church, but it's so easy to get into, and I want to tell you what it is. And this is why a lot of churches don't have Sunday night. Some of them could be philosophy and ministry, but a lot of it's this. Sunday night never has as many as Sunday morning. And so you get down to 50, and you don't have it anymore because there's only 50 people coming. There's only 50 people. So we're not going to have it anymore. And yet, there are many faithful pastors giving their life for decades with a church of 20 people. You understand what we're saying to them. The vast majority of churches around the globe are small. And we're saying what you do doesn't matter, or the people don't matter. Number 6, to question God's fairness always flows from a sinful heart. It always flows from a sinful heart. You know, it's just not right that God wouldn't let a more talented, more knowledgeable woman be the pastor than a man. It's just not right. Did you know in the Old Testament, you had to be born into the tribe of Levi to serve in the priestly functions? But if you were born with a deformity, you could not serve. You could not serve. So it's very probable that they had people born into the tribe of Levi that could be a priest, who had a deformity of some kind, who were more spiritual than their counterparts who didn't have a deformity and did serve. It's all a question of whether or not we're going to follow God's way or we're going to try to make it our way. And again, when you bump into those kinds of things, it's where the test will really be, am I satisfied just following God and doing the way he said to do it? Am I okay with paying the people who came at the 11th hour the same as the first hour? And then the last one, the seventh, about serving. It's all by grace. Everything's by grace. Everything that happens in our life today and tomorrow and every day, above eternal torment and a blazing hell, is grace. Period. Every bit of it. Everything that happens. I'm not saying you don't try to right a wrong or fix this or that. I'm saying you need to do it with a thankful and a grateful heart. Everything worthy of thanks. Or today, it's become more fashionable to grumble at grace. And that dishonors our Lord. Will you bow your head? Salvation, God has set the plan, and he comes and he seeks you out. And the Holy Spirit's convicting you. And the Son is seeking you. And the Father is calling you. And the Son and the Father are drawing you. And the power of the gospel is falling upon you. God has worked everything so that by grace you can believe in him and be saved. The reason a person is a Christian, because he's believed. And the reason someone isn't is because they've chosen not to believe. And I pray if you've chosen not to believe, that today you choose to believe. Because he who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe in him hath already been judged, because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God. And we have people that will talk with you. Maybe it is to search your heart about what God wants you serving in, and to bow before him and just to serve where he's given opportunity. And maybe you have other things upon your heart, but many times those come later after we walk through the door that he's given us at that moment, because we just want to serve. We just want to serve him and his kingdom. Maybe it's to join this church, or like these this morning, to follow him in baptism. We're going to invite you to come. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace, and it is all by grace. And so we want to love you. We want to serve for righteousness. We want to help other people. We want to speak in truth. We want to speak in love. We want to minister to the downcast, and we want to minister to the up and in, everyone, because they all need Christ. May we do it in a way that always gives thanks to you. We love you in Christ's name.